the stomach flu last week that I understand has been going around. So and around several times. So we've decided to sell the kids. If you know anybody who is looking for, we're gonna put them in a little box, take them to Safeway. Really? All four or a couple or oh, yeah. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to you for the promise that you have given to us of a seed in whom we become your seed, the sons and heirs of heaven, even though we ourselves are outcasts and strangers. So, Father, we pray that even this morning you would seal to us the word that you have proclaimed to our hearts and our minds. Even as you have sealed it by your sacrament, we pray that you would help us to carry it home with us, to think on it throughout the day. And we pray, Father, that even the reflections in this class this morning would help further our confidence in your promise. For we pray in Jesus, who is the promise incarnate. Amen. All right. Last time, I think that I had ended with a discussion of God's indirect and direct providence. Correct me if I'm wrong. That's where God is sovereignly superintending over all that comes to pass, yet not in a direct and immediate way, where God uses means and he doesn't ordinarily control the movement of stars and planets and so forth in a direct and immediate way, but is nevertheless sovereign over the smallest things, from the falling of a bird to the largest things like the rising of an empire. All things under God's control, but not direct and immediate activity. And so God works through layers and layers and layers and layers of means, which means that we cannot second guess his purposes. We cannot read God's hand in history the way we often think that we can, because there are so many layers and layers and layers of mediation. And that means that God's hand is so deep in the world. Not that it's so removed from the world. See, we tend to think that we can't read God's providence because he's so far away. We actually can't read God's providence because his hands are so deep into our lives and creation that we can't see them. And yet God is fulfilling his purposes, even though we can't read them off the surfaces of what happens. At a time of great crisis, whether, again, it's physical or spiritual or psychological or emotional, at a time of great crisis or suffering, one of the ways we try to second-guess God's providence is in relation to sin. Surely, if this happened to me, I must have done something wrong. And even with the best of theology, I think we often do that. We try to locate the detour. Where was it that I went wrong? The last week and a half I've been suffering from arthritis. We try to locate the rationale for God's purposes in terms of whether God is judging us for specific sins in specific instances. So I thought I'd turn our attention here now to Job. We keep returning to the story of Job when we talk about suffering because it is so illuminating and fruitful in helping us to understand why it is that we have confidence in God even though we don't know why things are happening to us. I was drawn to Job in a fresh way years ago when a friend of mine had tremendous problems in his life. He was a pastor of a large church, And he had just become Reformed, even though he was in a Presbyterian denomination. He had just become Reformed. And we had become very close friends. And he found it increasingly difficult to hang on to his pulpit at his church, where they didn't particularly like his change in content, in preaching. So he left and went to a large city in the Midwest and took a center city church there. And it was very difficult there as well. But this is a guy who was very athletic, had it all together. You know, he was the kind of person you would see in seminary ads. And, you know, theology of glory, not theology of the cross. For theology of cross seminary, I'm in the ad. For theology of glory seminary, he's in the ad. And he happened to go to Fuller, so he was in the right ad. So anyway, very great difficulties, though, came to him, one after another, mainly involving his kids. Two of his children had severe handicaps that they just realized as the kids were getting older. And then he was hiking. The Matterhorn had a fall, and after he recovered from that, he was doing some hiking in Colorado and was struck by a train and took off his legs, and he had phantom pain every night from this, and was heavily medicated just to exist, heavily medicated, finally, one day, went into the garage and committed suicide. And his wife asked me to preach the funeral. And this was a very, very difficult, the most difficult funeral I've ever had to preach, particularly because of the circumstances. And just before I preached the message, reporters had already interviewed people, a couple of the members of the clergy in the town, in fact, who said they had no doubt he was in hell because he'd committed suicide. That was just before the funeral. And it was remarkable how all of the theological all the theological reasons were laid before the press for how God was judging him, and how this was they all knew exactly what was going on. They had read God's mind. They had opened the books, and everything was obvious to them. And it was difficult, obviously, to figure out what to preach at that funeral, but Job came to mind. For reasons that I think will become obvious. Suicide, of course, is an ultimate act of despair. And very few of us are ever going to contemplate something like that. Nevertheless, we encounter despair and disappointment in 100 ways that fall short of that, that lead us to ask, what happens when Christianity doesn't work? If you have become a Christian because you thought that Christianity was supposed to fix all of your problems, and that's generally how it's sold these days, then it's not at all surprising that you're going to chuck it all when things go south. Not if things go south, but when things go south. You became a Christian because they told you that Christians live happier lives. Right. You became a Christian because Christians have the best marriages. Okay? You became a Christian because Christians have the best families. Kids always do what they're supposed to, and the parents always do what they're supposed to, and nobody ever gets frustrated, always smiling. It's happy. You know, this is the sort of thing, smiling, happy people. That's sort of the image that people have when they become Christians, at least in mainstream popular Christian circles in America today. Then what happens when it doesn't work? What happens when you aren't smiling, at least in private, when the wheels start coming off of life and you start realizing that Jesus isn't Mr. Fix-It? When you realize that there is not one promise in the whole Bible that says, because of Good Friday and Easter, you're going to have less stress. Because of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, you're going to have fewer disappointments in life. Even if life falls apart, the gospel tells us that God remains God, His purposes remain sovereign, and He has proved this by raising His Son from the dead. But that doesn't mean that it fixes all of our worldly problems. It doesn't mean that it takes up the slack for all of the other, for the people in our life whom He has placed there to take care of, to help us take care of our lives in a temporal sense. And so here's Job, a man very deeply devoted to God and His Word. So zealous was he for his family and their spiritual welfare that whenever they would come and leave to go back home, he would have prayers and a big meal and celebrate their homecoming and their return. And Satan comes to chide God for Job's faithfulness. Why wouldn't he be faithful? Of course, he's lived a charmed life. He's happy, he's wealthy, he's wise, his family's carefree. The ideal family on a Norman Rockwell postcard. This was Job and his family. And so God allowed Satan to test Job, and it's pretty clear here that he doesn't just simply say, okay, I'm busy. God actually has a conversation with Satan about this. And already we begin to see at the outset of the gospel according to Job that this is a courtroom trial. This is high drama. This is Perry Mason. And this is the DA and the prosecutor, the DA and the defense attorney getting together. That's the defense attorney and the prosecutor getting together to talk about what to do in the trial. And the story behind the story here in Job is what God is doing to display His glory and to triumph over Satan and his purposes. Is God really bigger than Satan? Can God preserve a line leading to Jesus Christ and the redemption of His people? Is God really big enough for this? And so God sanctioned Satan's involvement in Job's life. The next day, disaster followed disaster, and overnight Job lost everything precious to him. And yet Job responded, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That would be nice if that had been the theme running throughout the rest of the book. He certainly does start off well. After having lost much, he says, "It wasn't mine in the first place. It's God's to give and it's God's to take away." Satan came to God again and taunted, "Yeah, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones. You know, ruin his bank account. Wreak havoc on his family and his kids. But strike his own body." I know, emotionally it's hard for us to see people we love go through terrible things. But there is something about our own bodies being struck with great pain that puts us at the end of our rope. And so Satan says, "Let me go that distance. How about the next stage?" "Surely then," Satan tells God, "he will curse you to your face." And so Job's body became racked with sores and pain until his own wife begged, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. But Job still replied, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Wow. At this point, Job's famous counselors walk in to the room. We know them fairly well. And at first they responded pretty well. Don't often hear that part. They spent a week just making coffee and coming in and sitting down with Job and hearing him out. Saying, is there anything we can do for you? I mean, a week. That's pretty good by our standards, you know. I mean, I like to already start doing the theology about hour and a half. I'm getting a little nervous, you know. Okay, you've had enough coffee. Can we talk about what's going on here? At least they had the common sense and decency to not be annoying for a week. But then Job cries out in despair, cursing the day of his birth. And that just opened the floodgate. Now everybody wanted in on the act. Eliphaz leads off by telling Job, oh, Job, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. It strikes you and you're dismayed? Should not your piety be your confidence? And your blameless ways your hope? Look back, Job. Look at all that you have done, all that you have accomplished. Look at all the good you have done for other people. Look at what a great encourager you have been for others. Look how you have pointed other people who are suffering to the greatness of God. And now you have a few things go wrong in your life. And you cursed the day you were born. Now, this is the religion of the natural man or woman. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? By nature, we think we're pretty good people, decent people at least, who, you know, for whom things should go pretty well ordinarily. There are times when probably we need a good kick in the pants, but for the most part, what we really have coming to us is an ordinary, fairly carefree life. You think of that book Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote years ago, when bad things happen to good people. It was endorsed by Christian leaders as well. Between God's goodness and God's sovereignty, you've got to give up God's sovereignty. God means well. He'd like to get a lot of stuff done that he just can't accomplish. But he's good. He would like to, but he can't. And so if we're going to have to pick God's sovereignty or his goodness, we're going to pick his goodness over his sovereignty. I kept waiting for when good things happen to bad people to come out, but it never did. Eliphaz adds, consider this. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed. See, there it is. We talked about this before. Going on what we experience and what we see, rather than on God's word and what he says, even though it's contrary to all appearances. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You see where he's going. He hasn't said it quite yet. But what goes around comes around. I'm not saying anything here, Job, but it gets closer and closer to that as we see as we go along. Eliphaz's sermon appears to have been interrupted by a sudden revelation from God that everything he said until now is completely askew. A word was secretly brought to me amid disquieting dreams in the night. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in His servants, if He charges His angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay? Would that that would happen to us more often when we preach bad sermons. In the middle of the night, disquieting dream comes and says, let me correct your theology in that sermon. God comes to him and says, whether God directly or an angel, who are you talking about, Eliphaz? What human creature could you possibly be talking about who doesn't deserve this calamity that you say the righteous don't deserve? But Eliphaz is quick to return to his baseline theology even after the vision, encouraging Job to accept God's discipline with a confidence that it's all going to work out well in the end. Not in the end as in on Resurrection Day, but in the end as in after this is all over. The riches would be restored, the wealth would return, and Job and his friends would all laugh about it in years to come. And Job replied very honestly, what prospects do I have that I should be patient? We need to remember verses like this when we talk about the patience of Job. You can talk about a lot of things of Job. The honesty of Job, the directness of Job, all kinds of things. The patience of Job doesn't really make a lot of sense when you read the book. Why should I be patient? He asks. What reason do I have to be patient? Look at what's going on in my life. Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh made of bronze? So I'm going to take this to the highest court. I'm going to the Supreme Court with my case. Therefore, he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Not exactly the picture of Job that we've had often. Job loathed his once sturdy body, now plagued with disease. He says, I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. He turns to God, begging for answers. He says, will you never look away from me? See, this goes back to the point a few weeks ago, when I was talking about how in times of suffering, when we connect suffering to sin, particularly, when somewhere in the back of our minds we think that we are suffering because of some particular thing we did, God is punishing us for our sin, that this is being sent because of God's wrath, we do not feel comfort when we're brought news about God being close to us. We feel pain. It's like a steel worker turning his face away from the blast furnace for just a moment so that the raw heat no longer burns against his face. That's exactly how Job felt. He did not feel at a time like this, especially with the theology he was getting from these counselors, he did not feel like he wanted God nearby at all. Will you never look away from me? He asks. If I had three wishes, my first wish would be, why don't you take a break? Not why don't you come nearer, but why don't you go further? Step away from me. Go trouble somebody else's life. Why don't you leave me alone for an instant, he asks. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Aren't you bigger than that? What, my little sin is going to... I thought you were bigger than that. Why have you made me your bullseye? Have I become a burden to you? Why don't you pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? See, the natural assumption in such circumstances is that we're being punished. I think I mentioned several weeks ago the stories after the tsunami from religious leaders from a variety of religions, not just denominations. Muslim, Christian, Jewish, all saying the same thing. This is why God was punishing the people through these tsunamis. They all had their rationale. They all had their reason. It was all connected to sin and punishment. Like Job, we make conclusions based on limited information, trying to figure out why things are happening to us. And sin becomes the first thing that we think of. Enter Bildad the Shuhite. Repeating the same errors as Eliphaz, Bildad cautions Job to refrain from such despair. He says, if you're pure and upright and plead with the Lord, He'll make everything better. Don't you love the contemporary character of these lines? This is like a play right out of the 21st century. And like a modern TV evangelist, he says, your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Bildad meant well too, but he suffered from bad theology. Once more, Job replied with sound doctrine. Now Job is beginning to get the message. He says, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Do you see how this is all turning on justification? This is all turning on the gospel. Suffering and the gospel, getting the gospel right and being able to endure suffering have a lot to do with each other. God doesn't bargain with us, Job retorts, as if to say, if you do your best, I'll make your life prosperous. Job responds to this fortune cookie theology by saying, who can reply to God? God is sovereign, wise in heart, and mighty in strength, who rules over the planets and stars as well as the affairs of men. And at this point, although Job still shares the baseline theology of his friends, he protests his innocence. Though I am in the right. And he will hold on to that one throughout the speech. Though I'm in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. And I think that what's going on here is that Job is saying, I protest my innocence in this instance. I don't think he's saying I'm sinless. But I think he's saying that I don't think that this is happening to me because of a particular sin that I've committed. But all the theologians have told him that. And so he's taking his case to God. And kind of assuming maybe that they're right. If this is the case, I'm going to plead my innocence in this case. But I know that when I actually go to court, I'm going to end up having to plead mercy. If it is a contest of strength, he says, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him to the bar? Who can put God on trial? Compare me to other mortals, and I'm pretty good. But he says, even if I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me before him. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Compare me to God, and it all comes out. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I even labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should go to trial together. Now see where this is leading? He wants to go to trial. He wants some resolution in the courtroom. But who is he to take God to court? Who is he to sue God? But that's what he wants to have happen, not because he just wants to take it out on God, but because he wants this thing to be settled in his conscience. More than the sores on his body are the sores in his conscience, as he racks his brain to figure out what it is that he has done, in particular, to call for this kind of action on God's part. See, he doesn't know about the conversation between God and the devil that has brought all this to pass. Job concludes that if God destroyed both the pious and the wicked alike, he would be justified completely in his actions, for no one is righteous. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to bad people, but there is no such thing as a bad thing happening to a good person. Not after the fall. Even though he's done nothing to warrant God's direct punishment in this particular crisis, and Job is correct here, he nevertheless recognizes that he can't appeal to his own righteousness. And just at this point, Job realizes that what he lacks, if he's going to appear in court with God, is a good lawyer. A defense attorney, a mediator. Look at what he says here. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Isn't that interesting? No arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both and remove the heavy rod. If only there were such a mediator, then, he says, I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Seeing no mediator stepping forward, Job begs God, are not my days few? Then just cease and leave me alone that I might find a little cheer. I'm going to die, right? Then maybe in my last days you could just leave me and let me have a little cheer before I die. That's the difference a mediator makes. That's why he has to turn his face away from this majestic and holy and sovereign and glorious God. Job wasn't questioning whether God was sovereign or good. None of the attributes of God were in dispute. Job's theology at this point was pretty good. It was pretty sound. Unlike the counselors, his counselors, his theology was remarkably good when it came to the attributes of God. The problem wasn't God's sovereignty or goodness, God's justice, or purity. The problem was all of that without the mercy of God in a mediator. The problem is that God is all-powerful, all-just, and I know what an all-powerful and all-just God could do in my circumstances with me. That's not comforting. And so I need a mediator. All the talk of God's closeness, of God's sovereignty, of God's having a purpose for our life, all that talk means nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from a mediator, all of that is just bad news, not good news. Zophar steps up to the plate to offer his advice, and he begins, are all these words of Job to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? Of course, Job wasn't mocking, but sometimes in these circumstances, we accuse people of mocking when they're simply speaking what's on their mind and heart in a very honest manner. Basically, Zophar tells Job to repent. God doesn't punish unjustly, so just stop hiding your sin. What is the secret sin in your life, Job? Cop to it. Cough it up. Give up that secret in your life. Then he says, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. Then you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You'll remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. You could write for Hallmark. Job's response at this point is, go put it in a song. Put it on a cup. Put it on a mug. I don't want to hear it. This is basically what he says. This is from chapter 12. Doubtless, you are the people. And wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind too. The sarcasm here is really dripping. Who does not know all these things? But I will speak to the Almighty and argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would just shut up and it would be your wisdom. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you plead the case for God? Poor God, He just can't, without you as His lawyers, you're going to plead His case? Will you plead His case? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? And here it is. Will not His majesty terrify you? And the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence. And let come on me what may. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Yet I will argue my ways to His face. This is the Bible. Isn't it amazing? This is real covenantal relationship here. The kind of mamby-pamby stuff that you just don't see often in the saccharine pictures of the Christian life that Job's counselors evidently had. But his soul was ruled by the cry, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. I am not going to hold God's glory hostage to my suffering. But I will argue my case to His face. But Job is overwhelmed with grief and pain. He doesn't hold God's glory hostage to his own crisis, but he can't help but shield his face from that glory, which can only be oppressive to him in his weakness. And when he lays these complaints out to God, Eliphaz launches another sermon. You even undermine piety, Eliphaz says, and hinder true devotion to God. All these words that you've said, you're undermining piety. Job replies, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? And more importantly, Job doesn't know what to make of God's comfort in his suffering. He says, surely now God has worn me out. Now He's not only brought all of these diseases upon me and allowed all of this affliction to take over my life, but the one thing I had here, my own wife had said, curse God and die. The one thing I had here were my buddies. And they comforted me for a whole week. Then they started talking. And ever since, they have been part of my misery. Now God has poisoned them too. God has taken them away from me. surely now God has worn me out. Ever feel like that? God just wears you out. You don't know if you can take another step. And just at this moment, where he's worn out, he does not know where to turn, he searches for a go-between, someone who could mediate this dispute and his cause. Says, even now, behold. Right at this moment. This is a lot like Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. He finds a mediator. He spies a mediator. That's what happens right here. Job says, even now, behold. And behold powerfully announces the arrival of a new character in the play. Now look, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. This is the right man for the job. And I spy him out even now at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is not the sight of renewed health, recovered wealth, or rediscovered happiness, but it is the sight of something outside of his circumstances, altogether more precious in the midst of his suffering. He says in that famous line, I know that my Redeemer lives. Don't know about me right now. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon this earth. And after this skin has rotted, yet in this flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. See what picks him up? What picks him up is the sight of a mediator, the sight of a mediator who is responsible for his resurrection on the last day. Someone who is responsible for his being put back together again to stand in the presence of this majestic God without fear, without terror, but with delight and comfort and love. Elihu's lengthy speech that I won't go into great depth with here, just sort of summarize it, reasserts God's sovereignty and God's justice. And he chides Job for saying that although he's in the right, God won't hear his case. It belongs to us all to suffer as part of our common curse. It's not something that God just sends to us as an individual act of response to particular suffering. And yet, Elihu says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. Then let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God again, and God accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned, I perverted what was right, and he did not repay it to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. You see the difference here? When the mediator is present, when the gospel is preached, I have found a ransom for him. I have paid for his sins. Then his flesh becomes fresh with youth. Then he says, I can look upon God again. I can embrace God. No one can say, I am innocent. I shouldn't be going through this. But everyone can look to God through Jesus Christ and have a mediator. And this truly lifts one's countenance. What Job should be saying, according to Elihu, is I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Finally, the last point here is God speaking from the whirlwind. God finally preaches for himself. What am I supposed to wind up? Oh, now? Okay, people are coming out of Sunday school, yes. We'll pick up God's speech from the whirlwind next week.